Lord, we do thank you for this time. We thank you for the great way in which you work. Lord, I just thank you for the work that you've done in Laura Baker's life, and I pray for her today. Lord, I just lift her up to you and her future. I pray that you would give her wisdom and discernment and what she needs to do in her life, Lord. And I also pray for Dennis and Marlene, and that you would bless them as they just release their daughter to you and for you to do your will in their lives. And just thank you for that, Father. I pray also for Laura Ward and her mission work there in Russia, and that she'd be able to disciple Laura Baker. Father God, also as we come to your word, I pray that we would just get to know you better. Lord, I pray that we would get to know you as our Father and that relationship that we can have with you. And Lord, again, I know that I have nothing to offer in and of myself, Lord, that just every day I see just the distance between you and me, Lord. And I know that only you can bridge that gap. And so I pray that you would speak to us by your Spirit. Your people need to hear a word from you. And I pray that our hearts would be open, that, Lord, we would not be stiff-necked, but we'd be willing to receive that which is of you. I pray that which is of you would remain, that which is of me would fall away. Just pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Andrew Murray is a guy I've been reading a lot lately, and he writes in his book, The Prayer Life, quote, "Much is said and many complaints are made about the feebleness of the church to fulfill her calling, to exercise an influence over her members, to deliver them from the power of the world, and to bring them to a life of holy consecration to God. Much is also spoken about her indifference to the millions of heathen whom Christ has entrusted to her that she might make known to them his love and salvation. What is the reason that many thousands of Christian workers in the world do not have greater influence? Nothing except this: the prayerlessness of their service. In the midst of all their zeal in the study and in the work of the church, of all their faithfulness in preaching and conversation with the people, they lack that ceaseless prayer that has attached to it the sure promise of the Spirit and the power from on high. It is nothing but the sin of prayerlessness that is the cause of the lack of a powerful spiritual life." And when you read that kind of devotional every morning, it's very convicting, you know? But this is so true. So much of a lack of power is due to our prayerlessness. We do a lot of things well. We make the coffee well. You know, we've got good treats outside well. We can print bulletins and we can do all these things. But oftentimes we would look, where's the fruit? Where's these things changing? And that's not to say that nothing is happening, because some things are. But you say, where's more? Where's that power that I see in the book of Acts? Where's that power that I see taking place in India and in China and these places? And I believe it's due to a lack of prayer. Prayerlessness, it leaves the church ineffective. Why? Because it leaves us to do what we can do in our own power. That's the danger. We're depending on self. I wasn't knowledgeable about certain things that would happen on Sunday mornings. Brandy would leave Phoebe and Emma, or she does leave them over at Frank and Vicky's house, their grandparents, in the mornings. And so they have this little tradition. When they're back in the car out of the garage, Phoebe and Emma both sit in Frank's lap, and, you know, they help him drive and just back out of the car to the garage. Not in the street. Calm down, you people. No calling CPS or any of that kind of stuff. Just to back out of the garage. And they feel like they're doing something. You know, but could Phoebe or Emma have any opportunity to do anything without Frank's help? Of course not. They couldn't, first of all, open the door. They couldn't get the key and turn the key. They couldn't do give them a few years. Maybe they'll learn how to do this, but they couldn't put it into drive or reverse, hopefully. They couldn't put their foot on the gas. They couldn't do any of those things. And yet we're trying to do the same thing as Christians. We're trying to back the car out of the garage, and we say, God, we don't need your help. And he said, guys, you can't even get in the door. You can't even get in the door without me. And so we have to put ourselves in that position. But it's humbling. I'm an adult. I don't need someone to tell me what to do. I don't need to look to someone else for guidance. I don't need anybody's help. I'm an American. I'll do it myself. You know? We're the land of the free and the home of the brave. God says, no, you're a Christian first, an American second. You're my child first and a patriot second. You got to depend on me. You see, prayer is essential. Because it's not just a means to an end. It's not just getting something done. That's what we use it for so often. Oh, you know, really hard situation, I got to pray. It's almost like our prayer list is kind of like a, you know, fire extinguisher on the wall. Break in case of emergency. You know, we'll break it. Okay, I'll pray. You know, I got some big thing coming up. No, that's not when we use prayer. Because it's not just a means to an end. It's a means to God. That's the first priority. That's what I'm hopefully going to shift your thinking today, is to realize prayer is not just about getting things done. It's about getting to know God. So it's the way we have a relationship with the one who has actually the instructions to what we need to do in life, what we're supposed to be doing. And not only does he give us the instructions through prayer, but he gives us the power to enable us to do what he's asked us to do. Nothing is more frustrating in life than to have instructions on what to do and the inability to get it done. I experience that every time I try to do something mechanical. Whether it's to change the oil in my lawnmower or whatever it is, it turns to dust. Every time I try to work on something, it just doesn't happen. Thankfully, I married into a very mechanically inclined family. God has graced me greatly there. But it's just frustrating. You know what needs to be done, you just can't get it done. That's the Christian life. If you read the Bible, okay, that's what it says. I need to pray. I need to do all this stuff. I need to witness. All right, great. And nothing gets done. It's because we don't depend on the Lord to pray. You ask, well, that's great, Steve. Wonderful. I appreciate the conviction and the bumming me out real early. But what am I supposed to do? How do I pray? I'm glad you asked. Open up your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. We're going to look at verses 9 and 10 today, but it's a very familiar passage to us. Oh, I'm sorry. Does anybody need a Bible? Does anybody need a Bible, first of all? Right here, we need a Bible. All right. Lucky contestant. Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 through 13 are what you might call the Lord's Prayer. But they're what I might call the model prayer. Because this is not a prayer that the Lord ever prayed, because it talks about sin and all this kind of stuff, and the Lord never had to pray that. But what this is a model prayer. This is a kind of a pattern on how to pray. Now let's read it, verses 9 through 13, and we've heard it many times before, or we've said it many times before. Jesus says, "In this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen." Now, I've entitled this message, the model prayer, God first. God first. That's the focus. Next week, it's going to be the model prayer, us second. That's how it goes. The Lord is showing us that he is to come first. There's two main sections. Verses 9 through 9 and 10 focus on God the Father. Verses 11 through 13 focus on the believer. That's the pattern for prayer. Now, this fits perfectly for what Jesus says in Matthew 6, 33. It says, "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." This is so much the problem, and why we feel so much frustration in our prayer life is because we put ourselves first, and that's unbiblical. It's all about my needs, and I got to get this done and everything. And you know what? There is a time for us to pray about our needs. Yes, there is. But it has to come under the umbrella of God's needs or God's desires first. Christian Broadcasting Network, CBN, did a thing a while back where they measured the prayer requests kind of in categories. The number one prayer request that came in was for personal finances. The number two prayer request was for relationships. The number three prayer request was for salvations. Number four was for revival. Number five, pastors. And number six, for the protection of the nation. What shows you is it's man-focused. Even though we live in the wealthiest, most prosperous nation in the world, that our main focus many times is finances. That's first of all. And then relationships. And not that we can't pray on those things, not that we can't be good stewards of our finances and our relationships, but salvations and revival should come a little earlier than those issues. And so it's just kind of reorienting ourselves. Our natural default is to self for every single one of us. We all want us. We're learning this so much so with our second child, Emma. I think because she has to fight for stuff now, because there's an older one, but her favorite word is mine, mine, always mine and mine and everything. She'll see something and she'll claim it. I don't know if she thinks she's an explorer, like Columbus or whatever, that she goes planting her Emma flags everywhere, that she claims this land in the name of Emma. But that's how we all are. We're just a little more sophisticated how we do it. We know it's not socially acceptable to run around and say mine all the time. So we kind of work in a different way. But we need to get reoriented. So I don't have any fancy outline. It wasn't coming to me. I couldn't think of anything fancy how to break it down. So we're just going to go through these verses. Verse 9, Jesus says, "In this manner, therefore, pray." The NASB, another translation, says, "Pray then in this way." So what does this mean, in this manner? It means along these lines, in the following manner. In other words, this prayer is not to be repeated as a prayer in and of itself, even though all of us have done that many times. But look at back at verse 7 of this chapter that we're on. Verse 7 says, "And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do." God doesn't want us to have a prayer life like that, where we're just constantly coming to him saying the same thing over and over again. We talked about that last week. If any of us had a relationship with another person, and every time we saw him, we said the same 50 words, that would get real old. They begin to avoid us. We wouldn't want to have anything to do with them. They said, there's something going on with that person. Something's wrong. I don't know. They're caught on repeat. You know, my daughter Phoebe loves to listen to CDs and during her quiet time at home. And it's so annoying to me, though, because she'll pick a favorite song from a CD and she'll play it over for 2 hours. 2 hours, the same song. I don't know how she can stand it. But I can't. I have to go in there finally and say, hey, let's pick a different song. Let's do something a little bit different now. Let's listen to all the songs. And same thing with the Lord. I don't think the Lord wants us to go in there every day, repeat. Let me just regurgitate what's going on. Let me just say the same things over and over. That must be terrible. But this is something we can fall into. When I was in high school, wasn't a believer, but yet every football practice, before and after practice, every game, before and after the game, we'd say the Lord's Prayer. I memorized it. I wasn't going to church, but I heard the guy say it enough times that I could just say it along with him. When I was going to school at A&M, again, not a believer, and yet once a month they'd have this thing called Silver Taps, where you'd go out, you'd have silence for the Aggies that had died during that month, and they would have like a 21-gun salute, and we'd always say the Lord's Prayer before we went out. It meant nothing to me because I didn't have a relationship with the Lord. So again, this is to be a model. This prayer is to be a model, an outline or a blueprint for prayer. Think of it in those terms as a blueprint. Imagine you're building your dream house. An architect makes up the blueprint. It's beautiful. And imagine you take that blueprint and you say, here's my house. And you say, hey, Steve, that's not your house. It's a model of your house. No, it's my house. And you go and you sit it out on your plot of land and you get your whole family to live on top of that blueprint. Would that work very well? No, the men in white jackets would probably take you away very soon. And so the thing is, we do that, though, with a model prayer. Okay, here's the way to pray. Here's my blueprint. Let me make a house on it. And I'm just going to continue saying the same thing over and over. That's not what the Lord wants from us. He's just showing us a model so that how we can pray, a blueprint. So he says, therefore, pray. Therefore, pray. In this manner, therefore, pray. Now, once we learn what the Lord is teaching here, we have to actually put it into practice. Therefore, pray. So often, I find myself doing this. God convicts me. I'll teach something on a Sunday or a Wednesday, and then a situation will come up to actually apply what I've taught. And then I'll be like, I know I taught that, but it's really not convenient right now. I think I'll just kind of do what I want to do. And the Lord convicts me about that. Once you learn something, you have to put it into practice, whatever it is. If you have some kind of skill, you need to use it. So he's saying, put it into practice now. James 1:22 says, "But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." Deceiving yourselves. You have to put it into practice. It's the same thing. A doctor spends so many years going to medical school. He does this all the time, and then when times to go out and do something for the world, he sits at home on his couch and watches TV, says, you know what, I know people are dying every day, but, you know, with malpractice the way that it is and with all this stuff going on, I really don't feel like it. And, you know, doctors, they keep hard hours. They can just call me anytime, and people are sick, and I have to go help them. That would be useless. We said, man, you're a coward. You're wasting what you have. Same thing for us in prayer. People are dying around us. People need help. People need salvation. And so we need to put it into practice. The Lord is training us how to pray. And so we need to go out and do it. So he said, this is the manner in which you pray. Continuing on in verse 9, our Father in heaven. Our Father in heaven. Notice it says, first of all, our. Little English lesson, our means plural. It's plural. It means not just my Father, but it means our Father. Why is that important? Because the first thing Jesus is showing us is that prayer is not all about us. Not all about us. Again, we need to pray for our own needs. Yes, you can't give out unless you have something coming in. If God is not filling you, if God is not ministering to you, you can't minister to others. But a good indication of your prayer life is if the majority is all about you, something's wrong. There's a problem there. I see that in my own life many times. And so it's all about us. It's the realization, first of all, that I'm just one part of this family. I'm just one individual, one member. So this morning as we were getting together to pray, you know, we prayed for the different churches in the area, that the Lord would bless them because we're all part of the body. None of us is an only child to the Father. Keep that in mind always. Remember Elijah when he had his great victory at Mount Carmel and man, he got rid of all those false prophets. And then Jezebel said, I'm going to kill you. And Elijah took off and ran. And he started crying in the cave. Lord, I'm the only one. I'm the only one who serves you. Everybody else left you. They're all a bunch of losers. It's only me. And the Lord said, I still got 7,000 who have not yet bowed the knee to this false idol. You know what? If you want to step aside, if you want to be a crybaby, go ahead. Go sit in the corner and I'll bring these guys in. And we'll write some pages in the Bible about them. And so it is for us. It's not all about us. Get beyond yourself and to see the whole body of Christ and to begin to minister and pray for those other ones. And I guarantee you, then you'll start having that joy. You'll start having that peace. Again, like we saw on Wednesday with Saul, why did Saul go so crazy, go so mad? Because he turned inward. Everything was about Saul. You're all against me. You're all trying to take my crown. It's all about me, 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 me. And so as we turn outward and we say, oh, it's our Father. It's not just only me. So Father, now how is God our Father? There's really two ways that God is a Father in Scripture. First of all, it's kind of a general way, and this is in creation. In other words, God has created all men. God is the Father to all in the sense of creation, kind of a general term. Malachi 2:10 says, have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? So in that sense, you know, there's kind of what we call the brotherhood of man. But there's also a special sense in which God is our Father, and that's the relationship. So we have the creation side, but then we have the relationship side. So the relationship side is God becomes our Father when we place our faith in Jesus Christ. That's the relationship side. John 1:12 says, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. So there's a special sense you become a child of God, a true child of God, when you trust in Jesus Christ. Let's look at this a little bit more. Turn right in your Bibles just a little bit to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 14. Because Paul's going to speak about this as well. Romans 8, 14, Paul says, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. So see, that's pretty cool. We were God's creation. We were made by him. But we were, you know, enemies of him. We'd gone on our own, but God adopted us back. He adopted us when we gave our life to Jesus Christ. We said, oh, I'm a sinner, save me. And God said, you're one of my children now. I'm adopting you. Now, the thing that's so cool is saying, crying out, Abba, Father. Abba is Aramaic that really means papa. It means daddy. It's that term of closeness and of fellowship with God. Verse 16, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. So this is the awesome thing that through relationship, God is our Father. Now let's see the flip side of this. Turn left back to John. John chapter 8, verse 14. Oh, I'm sorry, verse 41. I'm dyslexic for a moment. John chapter 8, verse 41. Jesus is having he's kind of having an argument with some of these guys who are, you know, they're Jewish leaders and they're, you know, arguing with Jesus about what he's teaching and everything. And so in John 8, 41, Jesus says, you do the deeds of your father. Then they said to him, we are not born of fornication. We have one father, God. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God, nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore, you do not hear because you are not of God. It's very important. So Jesus is saying here, it doesn't matter that God is your father in the sense of creation, that he made you. That doesn't count. He said, what counts is you have to trust in me. You have to believe my words. Jesus said in John chapter 3, unless a man is born again, he's not going to see the kingdom of heaven. He's not going to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Being born once isn't going to cut it. You have to be born twice. You have to not only be a creation of God, but have to be in relationship with God. And so that's what Jesus is bringing out here. It's a difference between just being a creation of God and actually having a relationship with God. And we can see that even in physical families, where someone can technically be a son or daughter of someone, but the relationship is severed. It's just not there. And so only those with a relationship with him can come to him as a child to their father. All right, turn back to Matthew chapter 6 now. Continuing on, it says, our Father in heaven. In heaven. Well, great, you know, God's in heaven, I know, and all this kind of stuff, up with the clouds and all that stuff. Well, what does it mean for God to be in heaven? Because you say, well, Steve, technically, God is everywhere. There's no place where God isn't. He's, omnipresent. He's everywhere. That's true. So why does it say our Father in heaven? I believe Jesus is trying to remind us that God is not limited like we are. God doesn't get stuck in traffic. God isn't restrained by time. God isn't restrained by gravity. God isn't restrained by the weather. So often, we transfer our limitations to God. We're bummed out. We don't like how things are going. We're caught in this. You know, we're Texans fans. You know, and our team hasn't led a single second all season. And we're just like, oh, I can't believe this. God isn't limited by those earthly things that limit us. He's above that. He's not earthbound. He doesn't go through the same situations we go in that sense where, oh, man, I really love to help you, Steve, but I'm stuck here in traffic on I-45 and I just can't get there. That's not God. He's in heaven. He's above all that. And not only that, but I believe this also speaks to us that God has a different perspective. God has a different perspective. Not only a different position in the sense that he's not earthbound, but a different perspective. We can only see things on this level. We see things happen. We see people die. We see sin run rampant. And we're like, what is going on? I was reading the book of Habakkuk. Don't be impressed. It's only 3 chapters. I was reading it this morning, Habakkuk. And Habakkuk begins with saying, when are you going to come back, Lord? When are you going to do something? Things are so bad. There's no justice. What's going on? And God says, I'm going to do something. You know, I'm not restrained by this. I'm going to take care of it. I'm going to do something to work. If I would tell you, you wouldn't even believe me. And so God has a different perspective. He sees the end from the beginning, and he's able to work all things together for the good. Romans 8:28, God is able to work all things together for the good, for those who love him, for those who are called according to his purpose. And so when we see that our Father, who we have a relationship with, is in heaven, he's not stuck in the same things we're stuck in, he's not limited, and he sees things differently. All right, continuing on. Verse 9 says, hallowed be your name. That's not Halloween. I know that's going to be tomorrow. But hallowed is not a word that we would use very often, is it? Maybe it's something that we've said all the time. We don't know what it means. I heard the story this week of a pastor who his son is 6 years old. And this is a true story. He was reciting the Lord's Prayer. He was just learning it, you know, kind of seeing what God wanted to do with it. And the pastor walked by his son's room and the son said, our Father in heaven, how would I know my name? That's what he said instead of hallowed be your name. He said, how would I know my name? That's what happens to us when we go to the scriptures and we don't understand what's going on. We just kind of, okay, I'm going to repeat this thing. I don't even know what I'm talking about, but I'm going to do it. What does the word hallowed mean? Well, it comes from the Greek word hagiazo. I know that doesn't help. I know that's not getting you anywhere. But the word means to make holy. It means to sanctify. What are we getting at? Can we make God's name holy? No. What it is speaking of is regarding God as holy. It's treating him as holy. It's reverencing him. One of the most disgusting things I see on a daily basis or weekly basis or whatever is children who have no respect for their parents, who treat their parents despitefully. Teenagers who rule and I'm going to do what I'm going to do. I'm going to go out when I go out. And the parents, oh, there's nothing I can do. You know, and there's this whole situation. It's ugly. It's horrible. Lucky not in the end of the Old Testament, they would have stoned you, you know, for that kind of business. But, you know, thankfully, I, like a lot of others, wouldn't have made it this far if those rules were still in place. But the fact is, oftentimes it's gross to us because we know that's not right. Parents should treat children should treat their parents with respect, with honor, with dignity. Why? Because that's a model of how we're to treat our Heavenly Father. The sense here is hallowed be your name is showing reverence for God. It's showing respect for him. It's kind of like maybe some of you have a grandmother who did this. My grandmother is like this, where she had a set of dishes. It's her fine china. They never saw the light of day. You know, every Thanksgiving, every Christmas, every special occasion, you say, oh, that's some nice stuff. Oh, yeah, that's my best. It's not coming out. You know, it's staying in the china cabinet. It's the fine china. It's a sense of treating God like that. It's treating God with reverence, with respect. You wouldn't want to do anything to damage God in any way. And I know we, theologically, we can't damage God, but you know what? You can grieve God. You can upset God. You can treat God despitefully. Jesus Christ is perfectly God in the flesh, and he cried. He wept over his creation because of their relationships with one another, because of their lack of relationship with him. And so to hallow God's name, it's really to recognize him as he is. It's to worship and to glorify him. It's the opposite of blasphemy. When people want to blaspheme, what do? When they want to cuss, inevitably they use Jesus' name. You know, you don't ever see people saying going around, oh, Buddha, you know, oh, Muhammad. They don't say that. They don't. They use Jesus Christ's name, and they use it as a curse, and it's just in such an unworthy manner, and you see that, and it's frustrating, and you know that it's satanic. And so when you fail to hallow God, when you fail to treat him with respect, you know what happens is he comes down a level. He's no longer our Father in heaven. He's the man upstairs. You know, don't call God the man upstairs. If you've done the past, you know, ask the Lord for repentance. God is not some guy who lives in your attic. Okay, he's not. Oh, the man upstairs, all that kind of stuff. What in the world is that? He's the creator of the universe. He's the infinite God. He's the one that if we were to see him in his fullness of his glory, we'd disintegrate. We'd become dust. Peter speaks of this. 1 Peter 3:15. He says, but sanctify, the same word, hagiazo, the Lord God in your hearts. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Treat him as holy in your heart. There's a song by Seventh Day Slumber. It talks about this guy who he wants to commit suicide. He's just so down, he wants to commit suicide. And he says, you know what your problem is? He says, you've got your Savior on the cross while you sit on the throne. Put your Savior on the throne and put yourself upon that cross. That's what sanctifying God is in our hearts. It's saying, I will be crucified. I'll go to the cross. My desires, my wants, my everything, and Jesus will sit on the throne. That's what we do to people who come to our house. If they're our guests, we put them in a place of honor. We treat them respectfully. We give them the best place. Hey, what do you want to watch on the TV? Or hey, what do you want to eat? Or this kind of stuff. We treat them nicely. Same thing for God. By sanctifying him, we're giving him first place. Lord, you have the best seat. Lord, what is it that you want me to watch on TV or not watch TV at all? Lord, what is it, the books and the magazines and the everything that would glorify you? What is it that you want? That's sanctifying God. That's hallowing God. So it says, hallowed be your name. Now, what does the word name mean in the scriptures? Well, I'm going to give you a little quote. This is not mine. I stole it. Pastors often do this. It's not a title, but a total. The name of God is not a title, but a total. In other words, it's not like, okay, this is the God's name, kind of like I'm Steve or you're whoever. It's not that. It speaks of all that God is. God's name is who he is. It's his character. It's his attributes. Remember with Moses? Moses was kind of feeling good about himself. He had a good relationship with God and decided to go for broke and said, hey, God, just show me your glory. Let me see who you are. And he says, hey, I can't show you all my glory, man. It's going to burn you up. I'm going to just show you a little bit. And he said, I will proclaim my name before you. God's name is who he is, his attributes, his glory. And so he had that pass before Moses, and Moses came down with his face aglow, and it was an exciting thing. So names in the Bible, they speak of who a person is, who a person is. And so sometimes what does God do? God changes the person. And so he changes their name. Jacob, he was heel catcher, deceiver. God changed his name to Israel, governed by God. Simon, God changed him to Peter. Jesus changed him to Peter. Saul was a persecutor of the church. He got his name changed to Paul. Now he was the Apostle Paul. So when we pray in Jesus' name, this is a thing that we often do, right? We add Jesus' name to the end, and that's okay, but that's not really the point of the whole thing. The point of the whole thing is when we pray in Jesus' name, it means that our prayers are according to the character and to the will of Jesus Christ. They're in agreement with who he is. So how do we hallow God's name in prayer? How do we hallow God's name in prayer? Well, it's by praising and worshiping God for who he is, for his character, for his attributes. You know, and guys might have a tendency to say, well, you know, I can't, you know, praise God and worship God. You know, I just don't have it in me. Well, watch a football game. Watch an athletic event, and you'll see that you are perfectly, and I am perfectly capable of worshiping and praising someone's attributes. Man, did you see that catch? Did you see him make that catch? Double coverage. He's amazing. Did you see how fast he can run? Nobody in the field can stay with that guy. Did you see him hit that ball? That ball's still going. No one can hit a ball that far. And we just pour it on for these athletes. I do the same thing every Saturday and Sunday, you know. And Lord's speaking to me about that, you know. Calm down. We can do that for athletes. Well, how much more should we do it for God? And when you say, well, I've never seen God play a football game, so I just really don't know how to worship God. Well, I'm going to give you some suggested reading. So, I know some of you guys have a problem with Tozer, but it's challenging, but it's good. There's a book he wrote called The Attributes of God. He actually had to write a sequel because he found there's a lot of attributes of God. But there's a book called The Attributes of God by Tozer, and I just want to list real quickly 10 attributes of God that can kind of help us get in the right perspective of hallowing God's name. First of all is God's infinitude. God's infinitude. What does that mean? It means God's infinite. God is infinite. Without a beginning and without an end, he is the place of complete fulfillment, the complete place of joy and peace. Do that, first of all. Begin to just praise God and just say, hey, God, I just recognize that you're infinite. You have no beginning. You have no end. And it begins to change your perspective. All of a sudden, those things that seem so big in time and space get really small compared to how big God is. And it becomes exciting. Second thing is God's immensity. Immensity. What is something immense? It means it's big. It's big. You say, well, that's kind of like infinity. Well, that speaks more of time. Immensity speaks of size. It speaks of that he's bigger than everything else, that he encompasses everything. He surrounds everything. There's nothing outside of God's reach. There's nothing beyond God. I love it when there's really hard things in the Bible and the Lord says stuff like, is my arm shortened that I can't heal? Is my arm shortened that I cannot save? Am I a God far off? No, he says, I'm a God who's near to you. In fact, James says, hey, draw near to God and he'll draw near to you. He's been waiting for that moment. Third thing is God's goodness. God is good. God is not some, you know, a policeman in heaven waiting. You know, you guys ever have that feeling? None of you ever speed anywhere. So you probably don't have this feeling, but I do. And you're going down a speed trap. I won't say where these are, but Midkiff. You know, and you're going down a speed trap in places sometimes. And you're going down there and, you know, you haven't really been paying attention. You're just singing a worship song. That's why you're driving a little fast. And you're going down there. And all of a sudden, you see out of the corner of your eye, there's the cop car with the lights on top. And they're not flashing or anything, but instantly your heart starts beating and you kind of slam on the brakes in a you know, non-distinct way, or just, you know, you're just kind of slowing down the whole thing. You get real nervous. And sometimes we have that perspective of God. God's just waiting for me. He's that cop that's just kind of hiding in the alley, waiting to see when I speed and he's going to jump on me. But that's not God. That's not God. Read the Old Testament. God has gotten a bad rap. People that have never read the Old Testament, oh, God's a God of wrath. He's always looking to get people and to judge them. Read it. How often does he say to all the prophets, tell the people to repent. Tell them just to turn back. I want them back. Just bring them back. I don't delight in the death of the wicked. I want them to turn and live. That's the message of all of the scripture from Genesis to Revelation. Is one of restoration, of repentance. So God is good. He's kind-hearted. He's gracious. He's good-natured. He's a father who wants his child to repent. He's the image of the father in the parable of the prodigal son who's waiting on the front porch saying, is today the day my son's going to come home? Is this him? And he sees us afar off and goes running out to meet us. Say, come on home, son. I've been waiting for you. So God is good. Fourth thing is God's justice. God's justice. We often think, well, goodness and justice can't go together, you know? No, we hate injustice. We hate when we see a trial on TV and someone is definitely guilty, but through some maneuvering of the law, through some technicality, that person gets off. It upsets us. It infuriates us. But God's not like that. God is absolutely perfectly just. He's upright. He's incorruptible. He won't take a bribe. He won't look the other way. And so that gives us comfort that God is just. How about God's mercy? God's mercy. He's pitying to us. He withholds judgment. How often should we have been judged already today? How often have we thought of things we shouldn't have or said things we shouldn't have? But it's not like, oh, lightning bolt. You know, we always say that. We're joking with Christian friends and we say something, oh, you said something about so-and-so, lightning's going to hit you. Can you imagine if that actually happened? We'd just be a bunch of black spots, you know, of dust in the ground. Because God's not like that, though. That's pagan. That's Zeus. Zeus was the false god who threw lightning bolts, not the God of heaven. So he's patient with us. How about God's grace? God's grace. Not only is he merciful, withholding judgment, but he's gracious in the sense of giving us what we don't deserve, giving us salvation, giving us what we couldn't earn, giving us a life to be lived with him. Then we have number seven, God's omnipresence. God's omnipresence, that he's all places at once. He's everywhere at once. God's imminence. What does that mean? I didn't know it either, so I had to read more about it. God's imminence means that he penetrates everything. He's intimately involved everywhere. There's no place where God isn't there. In fact, the scriptures say that he holds all things together by the power of his word, that everything is held together. Even the atoms of your body are held together by God, that if he were to let go, the universe would fly into pieces. So God is there holding it all together. Ninth thing is God's holiness. God's holiness. At first, this was something that really scared me. God's holiness. Oh, God's so perfect. God's so good. And this is something that we've all done when we were unbelievers. We'd see someone who was a believer, and we had that uneasy feeling around him. Oh, goody two-shoes, you know. He never does anything wrong and all that kind of stuff. And we disliked that at first. But as you get to know God, it becomes a good thing. God's holiness. Why? Because you realize he's not like me. He's not defiled like me. He's pure. Oftentimes, I get frustrated with my daughters about stuff, and especially Phoebe and this, and I have to go and apologize to her afterwards and say, you know what, I shouldn't have said that to you. I was wrong. That was a wrong attitude, and I always tell her this. I say, God's not like me. God's not like me. He doesn't get mad at you about these things like that. You know, and I don't say to her, you know, God is holy and immanent and all this kind of stuff, but what I'm trying to express to her is God's different. God doesn't act in the situations like we act. And so the thing to realize of God's holiness is that he's without stain, without sin, in any word, action, or deed in all eternity. And that's exciting to me. It doesn't scare me anymore, but it says, I know that God's going to hold on to me because he's not like me. He doesn't just get tired and say, I'm had enough. That's not how God is. He's holy. And then finally, God's perfection. And I'm just going to quote Tozer directly what he says of God's perfection. He said it speaks of the highest possible degree of excellence. Highest possible degree of excellence. That which is perfect lacks nothing and should have and has nothing, or is perfect, lacks nothing it should have, and has nothing it should not have. It's perfectly. It's perfect. Perfection is fullness and completeness. And that just scratches the surface. Like I said, Tozer had to write a whole other book to really speak of more of the attributes of God. But it begins to put prayer in perspective. You see how it shifts the focus from us to God? And we can actually glory that God is not like us. Now, practical application. You said, I'm still struggling in this area. I don't know if I can just get up in the morning and start praising the Lord like this. My suggestion to you is to begin to sing worship songs. You know, with your little CD player or get off by yourself and memorize some songs and just sing to the Lord a little bit. And that makes it a little bit easier. That kind of shifts you in that direction. All right, continuing on. It says, your kingdom come. Notice he says, your kingdom. It doesn't say, my kingdom come, but your kingdom come. It's not about us ruling. It's about God ruling. Very important. Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 20. A little too far there. Matthew chapter 20, verse 20. Because see, this is not something that's just limited to us, where we kind of miss the point on this whole your kingdom come thing. But the disciples had the same problem. They were always looking to have their will done. Matthew 20, verse 20. said, "Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to him with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him. And he said to her, 'What do you wish?' She said to him, 'Grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand and the other on your left, in your kingdom.'" So the two boys of thunder, James and John, they come up to her and say, "Hey, Mom, do us a favor. Jesus really likes you. Why don't you go up to him and ask him, when Jesus is a ruler of the universe, if I can be his vice president and my brother here can be secretary of state? Just ask him, Mom." And so that's what's going on here. They want the two highest places that a human being can hold in the eternal kingdom. That's a pretty lofty thing. But what they're praying here is, "My kingdom come. I want to rule. I want to be boss." But Jesus answered and said, "You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am about to be baptized with?" And they said to him, "Oh, we're able. Jesus, whatever you can do, we can do too. You know, we can hang." And he said to them, "You will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with." So he's saying, you guys are going to suffer for my name's sake. That's going to happen. "But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but is for those to whom it is prepared by my Father." My Father makes the call. He's one who says. And when the ten heard it, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers. Why? Because they didn't think of it first. Man, I should have sent my mom to go and ask them. Man, so it wasn't that they were mad. Oh, they're too unspiritual. I can't believe that. No, because the very night Jesus was going to be crucified, there in the upper room as they're having the Last Supper, they're still arguing about who's going to be first. Even when Jesus has been raised from the dead, they ask him, "You going to bring back the kingdom now? Is this the time when we get the titles? Is this the time we have the little plaque on our desk that says that who we are? What number we are?" No. And Jesus said, called them to himself. Say, "Guys, we need a little family meeting. We need to talk about this." He says, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. Whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." It's all about God's will. It's about putting God first. It's saying, "God, just give me last place. That's cool. I just want to make sure your will is done." That's the situation. That's how we need to look at things. "God, I want this done." And that's so popular today. Guys on TV, "I just go into the throne room of God and I tell God, I want this Mercedes and I want this Cadillac and I want this and I want that." And I say, I don't want what you're getting. I don't want that. That's bad news. If you can boss the God of the universe around, he's not the God of the universe. You know, that's not getting it done. And so you need to put yourself in the perspective of saying, okay, your kingdom come. It's what you want. All right, go ahead and turn back now to Matthew 6. Now, what does this word kingdom here mean? It's not necessarily geographical. In other words, it doesn't refer to a physical kingdom. In fact, Jesus said, you know, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, I would fight for it, but it's not. It speaks of relational, not geographical, but relational. Not about land, but about lives. That's the focus. It's primarily about God being the king of a person's heart, about God ruling our direction and our decisions. That's what it's all about. Now, how can we pray for the establishment of God's kingdom? Steve, how can I get past, okay, your kingdom come? Well, three ways you can pray for God's kingdom to come. I want you to give you these. They're practical. First of all, you can pray for conversions. Pray for conversions. Pray for people to be saved. Why? Because when a person is born again, what happens? God comes into their life and establishes his kingdom in their heart, in their lives. You meet old friends and they say, "You're different now." And the reality is because you have a different ruler. Satan was your ruler. Your flesh was your ruler. But now God is your ruler. So things are different. Second thing you can pray for is sanctification. Sanctification, what is that? It's a fancy word of becoming more and more like Christ. When you pray for your sanctification, you pray for the sanctification of others, what you're doing is you're saying, "God, I want you to have more control over me. I want you to be the boss more and more in my life. I want you to be the boss more and more in their life. I want to be a disciple. I want to follow you. I want to change." And so it's really giving more and more of your life to God, more and more areas. And don't think you've ever arrived. Paul said, "Hey, I haven't apprehended. I haven't gotten to the end. I haven't arrived." So you expect God to expand his kingdom in your life and the lives of those around you. So conversion, sanctification. Finally, the third way is pray for Jesus' return. Pray for Jesus to come back. Because this is a time when he's going to rule during his return, not only men's hearts, but actually the world, you know, the physical world as well. When he's going to set up his millennial kingdom, you can just take a note of it if you would like. We're not going to turn there, but Revelation chapter 20, verses 4 through 6 speak of this, about Jesus' return. So we can pray for God's kingdom to come through conversion, sanctification, through his return. All right, now your kingdom come. The word come here, it means sudden and instantaneous. When we're to pray for this, we're praying, Lord, I wish you'd save some people someday. Lord, I really like to change, and I really like to stop arguing with my wife all the time, but it's really inconvenient because it's football season, you know, and I get really fired up. And so maybe, you know, later on when there's nothing on TV but golf and ice skating on Saturdays, that's the time of year when you can really work on my life. No. Your kingdom come speaks of right now, of being willing to have God change right now. It speaks of being urgent and expectant. All right, your will be done. Your will be done. Will, what is this? It means what God wants. What God wants, his purpose, his plan, and his priority. It's God's desires. Romans 12:2 says, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." That's our heart. As we come to the scriptures, we begin to see what God's will is. We begin to see, oh, this is what God wants. This is what I've been doing, and this is what God wants me to do. Okay, that's God's will. And we begin to pray for that. 1 John 5:14 says, "Now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us." So we find out God's will, we pray for God's will, and then our prayers get answered. So many of our prayers don't get answered because we're not praying according to God's will. Okay, well, that's great. Well, what is God's will? Well, I'm going to run through some stuff real quickly for you. Just a few places in scriptures where I found where God's will is explicitly listed. Matthew 26:42 says that it was God's will for Jesus Christ to go to the cross. That was God's will, that his son would die for our salvation. That's God's will. John chapter 6, verses 39 and 40. It's God's will that whoever believes in Jesus Christ would be saved and that they would be resurrected from the dead. Okay, that's God's will. Doesn't seem so bad. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 1 through 7 say, it's God's will that we be sexually pure. Wow, that's something we could pray for in this generation, isn't it? That's something that it permeates every area of society. It's amazing to me that even on a Saturday morning, there will be a specific shows, you know, that are specifically aimed for small children, and yet the commercial will be a commercial for a sitcom that happens on late at night on a different day that has sexual references. What in the world is going on? It permeates everywhere. So we can pray especially for this. If you don't get anything else out of this message, know that you can pray for sexual purity. That's God's will. All right, another thing we see, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 16 through 18, tell us that it's God's will that we rejoice always. Wow, that's a hard one. We rejoice always, that we would pray always, and that we would give thanks always. Something we can pray about. 1 Peter 2, verses 15 and 16, tell us that it's God's will that we silence his enemies by doing good works. Not by our amazing arguments, not by our amazing broadcasting and all this kind of stuff, but by just doing good. We would, honestly, we would shut the mouths of a lot of unbelievers if we would actually live like Jesus said for us to live. That's pretty simple. There's always been those, you know, I like Jesus, but I'm not too sure about his followers. You know, we've heard that saying before, and it's true. So just live and silence his enemies by good works. 1 Peter 4:19. A lot of people would like to mark out of their Bibles. 1 Peter 4:19 says, it's God's will that we suffer for his glory, that we suffer, that God has actually appointed us to suffering. And then 2 Peter 3:9, it's God's will that all would be saved and that none would perish. Plenty of stuff to pray about that. And so, again, if you want to know the rest of God's will, you just have to find it in your word. As you read the word of God, you'll discover God's will. Okay, God's will be done here on earth as it is in heaven. On earth as in heaven. First thing this tells us is it tells us that God's will is not done perfectly on the earth. There are some with their system of theology that would tell you this. Praying doesn't make a difference. Praying's not going to change anything. God's going to do what he's going to do. Que sera, sera. You know, you're just kind of going through the motions. God set it all up. God's got his thing together. And you're just kind of an actor in a play. You're just a little chess piece that he moves where he wills. I don't believe that to be true. I don't believe that the scriptures teach that. Jesus specifically says to pray that God's will be done here on earth as it is in heaven. Don't go into fatalistic and don't say, God's going to do what God's going to do. No, God is going to do and he's going to work through prayer. That's what the scriptures teach. So again, though, prayer is not getting my will done in heaven. It's getting God's will done on earth. That's what we often want to do. We pray and I'm going to twist God's arm. I'm going to change God's mind. I'm going to get this going. No, prayer opens a door for God to work here on earth. God has chosen this way. I'm not the one who made it up. He did. Now, how is God's will done in heaven? Three ways. God's will in heaven is done completely. It's done willingly. And it's done quickly. So when we pray, we must carry out God's will in this way. We must first of all say, okay, I want to do your will completely. Completely. I want to do all that God asks us to do. John 17:4. Jesus says, I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. Now, we think about that. Jesus says, I'm finished. I'm done. I've done it all. And you think, well, Jesus, what's going on? Not everybody was healed. Not everybody was fed. Not everybody had become a believer. But you know what? Jesus Christ did specifically everything God asked him to do for his life. That was what his job was, and he finished it. That's why Paul was able to say in 2 Timothy 4:7, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. I've done it. So we need to do it completely. Secondly is willingly. Willingly. This is a hard one. Oh, God, you want me to read the Bible, but okay, I'll do it. You know, kind of kicking and screaming. Don't be a Jonah. Don't be a Jonah. Okay, God, you know, now that you've got me all mucked up in the middle of this whale and throw me up on the seashore, guess I'll do what you asked me to do. That's not the attitude. It's willingly. It's, okay, God, I understand because of your attributes that you're good and that you're holy and you're pure and you know what's going on, that you're in heaven, you're above all things. You know the right way. I want to do your will, not grudgingly. Can you imagine that? Gabriel, the archangel who often gives messages in the Bible. Another message. God, don't you ever get tired of sending these messages? You know, or could you imagine Michael, who we see him often fighting in the scriptures? That's a pretty cool angel to be, Michael. And then, God, another fight. Oh, man, I'm just kind of tired today. I was wondering if, you know, we could take the day off with all this fighting and stuff. And no. David says in Psalm chapter 40, verse 8, I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart. I delight to do your will. You see, doing God's will, it's not a duty, but it's a delight. It's not a have to, but it's a get to. Once you understand the will of God and you understand how he works, it becomes exciting to you. So willingly. Third is quickly. Quickly. Do the will of God quickly. We need to do God's will immediately. Immediately. Again, you know, Gabriel and Michael in heaven, God says, okay, guys, this is what I want you to do. Got this message for you. Got this fight for you. Sorry, Lord, we're union. You know, we formed a union up here, and it's our lunch break. And, you know, as soon as we get done, we'll get back to you. No, it's done quickly. This is an important thing for us to learn and for our children to learn. Delayed obedience is disobedience. Delayed obedience is disobedience. That's how it comes to the will of God. In the parable of the Great Supper, Luke chapter 14, verse 21, the father here is giving a supper for his son. And the father represents God the Father. And he's sending out people to go and get guests. And these guests are people that are being brought to salvation. And the father says, go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in here the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind. Go get them. Go get everybody and do it quickly, not when you get to it. Practical application? Well, you know, we need to obey this ourselves and model it. But for all those that you have kids, you need to teach your children this as well. You need to teach your children to obey completely, to obey willingly, and to obey quickly. Why? You know why? Because as parents, what we're doing is we're training our children to obey the Lord. We're, in a sense, in the place of the Lord. And then when they get out on their own, we're not to teach them to be independent, but to be dependent on the Lord as their father, as the Lord as their parent. And so when we follow these ourselves as God's children, as we obey completely, willingly, and quickly, we set a great model for our kids. All right. So we've seen the first part here, the model prayer. This is a pattern. an outline, a blueprint. And it's God first, and then us. So recap real quickly. First of all, God is our Father through salvation, through that relationship. And he's in heaven. He's unrestricted by the things that so often bind us. Second thing is, we need to approach God in respect, and reverence, recognizing him for who he is. Third, hey, pray for God's kingdom to be established. You know, in the lives of unbelievers, to be expanded in our lives, and pray for Jesus to return, to come on back. And then fourth is search the scriptures for God's will. When you find out God's will, pray for it to be done and accomplished here on earth, completely and willingly and quickly. Now, you may be discouraged as you leave here. And you say, okay, well, that's great. That's a lot of information. But every time I have to come to prayer, do I have to? Okay, this is this section. This is that section. This is this section. I don't believe so. I'm by nature a very legalistic person, and I've tried this before, and my prayer life, it goes down really quickly. I believe what you need to do is you need to understand that this is God's principles. These are God's priorities, and this should cover everything you do. Say God's called you mostly to be an intercessor. God's given you a heart to pray for people. Well, just within the context of that, incorporate this into. Realize that you want people to be saved because it's God's will. Realize that God can save them because he's a loving Father, and he's not bound by what we're bound with. So it's not so much of a list or just, oh, this is how you do it now, and this is how I'm going to do it forever. But it's principles. It's the heart of God. It's how to have a relationship with him and say, oh, these are God's priorities. These are the things that bless God, and that's what I want to do. So I don't want you to take it home and say, oh, okay, this is how Steve said to do it. No. To realize that this is how we can have a relationship with God. And hopefully that should get us moving in the right direction. Get our priorities right. So as we just kind of wrap up our thoughts now, you just have to think today, is God my Father? Is God my Father in the sense of, hey, I have trusted in him for salvation. And if you haven't trusted in him in salvation today, if you haven't given your life to Christ, then at the end of, after we sing a worship song, you can just pray a prayer and ask the Lord into your life. Or maybe even if you're here today where you're saying, I know he's my Father, I've been saved, but I just haven't spoken to him lately. Well, just even in this time, as we sing a worship song to the Lord, it's time. It's time to get back right with him. He's a God who is near, not afar off, that if you draw near to him, he will draw near to you. Let's pray. Lord, just thank you for this opportunity, Lord. Thank you for the great privilege of just coming to your word. And Lord, again, I pray that anything that was not of you that would just fall to the side, Lord God, that would not be remembered, but those things that are of you would minister to the people. And Lord God, again, I pray, Father, that you would speak to us and speak to your people through your word, that we'd begin to understand your heart and to know you and pray in a way that's acceptable to you, not because we have to, not because it's just what Christians are supposed to do, but because we get to have a relationship with you. And Lord, I pray for that. I pray for every single person in here that they would have a relationship with you. And I pray for my own heart, Lord, and my wife, Brandy, and for Phoebe and Emma, and for the new baby, that, Lord, we would all grow to know you more and desire you. Lord God, I know that you have created us to have fellowship with you. And I pray that even in this moment, as we sing this song, that you'd be drawing us nearer to you. It's in Jesus' name we pray, Lord. Amen. Moment. And if you're in that place today when you just would like to ask the Lord into your life, or you can just pray these words with me, or you can even pray your own words. You can just come to him. Say, God of the universe, I know that you created me and that you desire for me to be your child. Please forgive me of all my sins. Please fill me with your spirit. Make me born again that I may be your child. Today, tomorrow, and forever. I believe that Jesus died for my sins and that he rose again and that he will raise me from the dead when I leave this earth. Let's pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Let's all stand.